Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 4. So in our previous sermon, we weren't looking at James last week. I didn't preach in the morning, but in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were in the first few verses of chapter 4, and you may remember that as we've been looking at this book, we need to consider the context and the flow of thought, and that's always the case with God's Word. While we look at the details, and the details are obviously really important, there is always a context to the details. Just like we engage in a conversation with somebody and people say many sentences, there's an overall context. And as we read the Bible or indeed preach through the Bible, we always need to be mindful of the context and the flow of thought, the overall picture that we have in the whole of Scripture, but obviously particularly in relation to the material that we're dealing with. And so we began chapter 4, but I took us back to the beginning of chapter 3. And if you remember in chapter 3, James speaks about the use of the tongue and the unruly tongue he describes as very dangerous. It can cause a tremendous amount of damage relationally. And after he's spoken about the tongue, he speaks about two kinds of wisdom. He says there is earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is self-seeking. It is sensual and demonic. It is always concerned with self. And there is that wisdom which comes from above. It is heavenly wisdom. And so it is concerned with God and the glory of God and the ways of God. And that's how chapter 3 concludes, with heavenly wisdom. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, James again turns his attention to earthly wisdom, that self-seeking, self-serving kind of wisdom. And he asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? He says they come from your own desires within your own members. And he describes inward desire as something like a war that's ever ready to break out. And so that is that earthly wisdom, living to fulfill one's own desires. When people live this way, it's like there is a war within that is ever ready to conquer others. A selfish desire always wants to have its say. It always wants to have its way. And it is destructive. It creates conflict. Where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from within your own members, your own desires. You want to be heard. You want that position. You want to put someone in their place. You want to get where you want to be. That is earthly wisdom. And people are prepared to use any means to get what they want. And James also makes the point that earthly wisdom does not produce prayer because it doesn't look to God to be satisfied. It's looking to self. It's looking to one's own ends and methods. And should prayer be offered by the selfish person, then God doesn't actually respond. He doesn't provide what that person wants because their intentions are selfish. And he refrains from providing the things that they ask for. And so that's where we were in verses 1 to 3 a couple of weeks ago. And this morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. But again, let's get some context. Let's read from verse 1 through to verse 6. So this is James chapter 4, verse 1. Excuse me. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, we have seen in this series that James uses hyperbole for effect. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration. So with regards to the tongue, he describes the unruly tongue as being set on fire by hell. And it sets on course the whole of nature on fire. And so he's seeking to get our attention with strong language. And he refers to wars among the people in chapter 4 as a consequence of unfulfilled desire and people wanting to have their way. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And it's the idea of people punching one another out. Or to use Paul's language from elsewhere, ravenous dogs devouring one another when there are fights among the people of God. So it's hyperbole. And once again here, James is using hyperbole for effect. He wants to get our attention. And he speaks of adulterers and adulteresses. And as we look at what he has to say with regards to this earthly wisdom, this self-seeking wisdom, it's damaging to ourselves, if that's how we live. It's damaging toward other people because it creates conflict. And it is also serious business in terms of our relationship with God himself. And that's how these expressions are used, adulterers and adulteresses, in terms of our relationship with God. So this is serious business, not only in terms of the effects that it has corporately and personally, but even in terms of our standing before God. And so these three verses this morning we're going to look at under three headings. The first thing I want us to note is that earthly wisdom is spiritual adultery. So in verse 4 here, James addresses his readers as adulterers and adulteresses. Now, he's not speaking in a literal manner. He's not saying this because there were people at the time that he knew were jumping in and out of one another's beds and that kind of thing. He's not talking about literal physical fornication. There's no suggestion of that at all. But what he does mean is that when God's people love the ways of this world, when God's people operate according to that earthly kind of wisdom that is self-seeking, and God is no longer a priority, then God regards that as adultery. And we find this language used throughout the Old Testament in particular. So Isaac read to us a moment ago, Jeremiah chapter 3, where God refers to his people as being unfaithful. They were adulterers as a consequence of their idolatry. And the same language continues many times over in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 16, it's a similar kind of chapter, and the same language is employed if you were to read that chapter. God says of his people, "You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." And again, the context is that of idolatry. And it doesn't always mean that the people of God had, in a sense, completely forsaken Jehovah with no reference to him. So often it meant that they had incorporated the pagan heathen idolatry into their own worship. So on the one hand, they would worship Jehovah, and yet they were also building shrines and offering sacrifices to the gods of this world. And God calls this adultery. If we were to put it into today's vernacular, it's like saying a man has a woman on the side. He's still with his wife, but he has someone else. You're probably familiar with the ministry of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. We had some Bible studies a number of years ago taken by Moniki on the prophet Hosea. And you know in that book God says to the prophet, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry." And there's some discussion as to whether Hosea actually married a prostitute or whether she would just prove to be a woman who was unfaithful. We can't be entirely sure, but we do know this. She certainly was unfaithful. And the message of the prophet was to God's unfaithful people, Israel. And the whole idea of him marrying a woman who was unfaithful is that out of his own grief, he would minister to people with the heart of God. In a sense, if we can put it in human language, he felt how God felt. God felt betrayed by his wife, his people who had forsaken him for the gods of this world. And it's like Hosea plays out this drama in his own life. What's happening to him is what's happening to God. And his wife, Gomer, is like the children of Israel. But the thing is, it's not just a play. It's a reality. It's a sad reality. We come to the New Testament, and in a sense we can say that the language intensifies, because the church is the bride of Christ. He is our husband, and the church is to be faithful to him. And if her devotion and her worship and her obedience is directed to someone else or something else, then it is unfaithfulness. She is playing the harlot. She is committing adultery. And God is offended. Now, none of us are entirely free of selfish motives. We're never free entirely from sin and selfish desires. But it's another thing altogether when those desires are the dominant factor in our lives. And we are looking more to ourselves and what we want rather than looking to God and what he wants and his methods of achieving what he wants. And we need to understand that this selfish spirit not only creates problems among the people of God, it's not only destructive for ourselves, but it's destructive in terms of our relationship to the Lord. It's grievous to him. He is devoted to us. And if we are not devoted to him entirely and exclusively, then in effect we have replaced him. We are more concerned with ourselves than with the will of God. And this, at the very beginning here, before we go on any further, is a reminder that we need to see sin from God's perspective, because we are very, very good at playing down the seriousness of sin. And I'll conclude by saying this in our sermon this morning. We bury ourselves under cliches. God forgives. Well, yes, he does. And God does see us in the righteousness of his Son. But God receives us on the basis of repentance. God does not receive us on the basis of carelessness and flippancy, and our sins don't really matter. Well, our sins might not matter to us, but they most certainly matter to God. And he regards it as infidelity, as adultery, to look to the world and to embrace the standards of the world and to live for self, because that's how the people of the world live, for self. That in his eyes is the supreme betrayal. It is to no longer be loyal to him, as a wife is to be to a husband and a husband is to be to a wife. Well, let's note secondly, we cannot have the world and have God. We cannot have the world and have God. And so James draws a line in the sand here in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now the idea of friendship here is really important. And it's one of those concepts that's probably lost its meaning in a modern world. And I say that due to things like Facebook friends. Now, I don't use Facebook, but I'm aware of how it works, and people have friends on Facebook, and people have hundreds of friends on Facebook, and maybe when you use that platform to communicate and to post things, maybe the number of friends you have gives you bragging rights. I don't know, hundreds and hundreds of friends, but let's be honest, the vast majority of them you probably don't know, and others you do know are most likely acquaintances, and when you narrow it down, you've got a handful of friends. Actual people that you know and relate to on a friendly basis. But it's not only true of Facebook. I hear of people talking of friends in terms of somebody that they've had some email correspondence with. Well, there may be acquaintance there, but that's not friendship. And you hear of people who sort of casually know someone, that they've met someone, but they talk about them as having a relationship with them. No, they haven't. It's someone they've met. They barely know them. When we come to the scriptures and the scriptures' description of a friendship, it's something far more meaningful. It's far more involved. And in the ancient world particularly, friendship meant a kind of union, a unity. It meant connection and communion. There was familiarity and similarity. The concept of friendship was to walk with somebody, and that meant you were one with them. You were in union with them. You knew them. They were, in a sense, similar to you, and you were similar to them. There was a meaningful connection. And you only need to look, for example, to the friendship of David and Jonathan. And this is why the scriptures place a premium on friendship and its importance. You don't need a lot of friends in life. We all need some friends, but they need to be good friends. Even if you just have a couple of good friends in life, a kind of inner circle, as it were, because friends have an influence on you and you have an influence on them. And so we need to choose our friends carefully. And that's particularly a lesson for children. Be careful who you mix with, because they will have an influence on you, and you positively can have an influence on them. When a Christian serves their own interests, when a Christian lives by that earthly wisdom, James says it's friendship with the world. Now, we may not think in these terms, but that's how the scripture frames it. That's how God puts it. If we live in a selfish way, we have embraced the thinking of the world. We have made the world a friend. And in a sense, we can say we walk arm in arm with the unconverted way of doing things. We are in communion with those who are outside of Christ, in a sense. We have looked to the standards of the world and the way the world does things, rather than looking to God and what he wants and how he does things. And such is the nature of it. We cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Friendship with the world, as far as God is concerned, is unfaithfulness to him. And this is why it is called adultery. If a married man has a mistress, he is an adulterer. That married man may come home every night after work. He may continue to sleep with his wife. He may care for his children. He may work long hours in order to provide a comfortable living for his family. Yet he is still an adulterer. That's what he is. He has broken the covenant made with his wife, and he is no longer exclusively faithful to her. And the age in which we live, it is not uncommon to hear of open marriages. In fact, this kind of promiscuity seems to be all the rage. And you can't open the news apps and read the newspapers and that kind of thing without reading about open marriages. Or the other thing that we hear of is the thruple. Well, you don't have a couple in the marriage, but you have three. The thruple, where there are three people involved. What's becoming standardized and accepted and fun and liberating is actually bondage, and it is a horrendous practice in the eyes of God. But as it is physically, so it is also spiritually. God does not bring us into union with his Son in order to practice an open marriage, as it were. Spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as a thruple. It's not us and the Lord and someone else, so to speak. Our little idols and our little self-serving practices and looking to the world. In fact, James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And what that means is it's if we are living for the world, then in a sense we treat him as an enemy. We trample his love underfoot. We show disdain for him. And sometimes when it comes to physical adultery, the offending party will say, well, it was just a fling. And they don't mean anything to me. I really do love you, but, you know, it was just one of those things. It just happened. Things just kind of, you know, got their own momentum and got out of hand, but they don't mean anything to me. It's just a fling. Well, I'm quite sure that the innocent party doesn't feel like that, that it's just a fling and it doesn't really matter. Do you know sometimes in a marriage there are people who learn to live with an adulterous partner? They just accept that they're wayward and it absolutely destroys them emotionally. And for someone to carry on in that kind of relationship while they're married to another person is the most profound practice of cruelty imaginable. And some, probably more women than men, just learn to live with it. Worldliness is adultery. It doesn't destroy God, that's not possible. But he hates it. And the scriptures describe God, obviously, as being angered and being grieved. Worldliness, in effect, is to push God away. From a Christian perspective, it's to kind of say this, I like the idea of salvation. I like the idea of not going to hell and going to a better place beyond this world, but in the day-to-day running of things, I don't really want you in my life. I don't particularly want to live by your standards. I'm not that interested in patience and self-control and perseverance and doing things by the book and humility and preferring. I'm not so much interested in all of that sort of stuff, the fruit of the Spirit and walking with Christ, but I do like the end product of it all. But I don't end up in hell. And could you imagine a man saying to his wife, look, at the end of the day, I like the idea that you cook for me, you clean the house, you've given me children, and you provide for me a nice, comfortable little nest, but I don't really want you. I'm happy to have you in my life to a point, but really, I like all these other women. I want them on the side. I want somebody else to be a part of my life as well, because in that I also find fulfillment. The spirit of the world is self-gratification, getting what you want, getting one over others, cutting corners, compromising the rules. If it works, it must be okay. If it feels good, it must be okay. And there is no reference to the Lord. Now, what we're looking at here really ties in with the sermon that I preached after the baptisms last week. If you remember, we looked at Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 to 14, and our Lord Jesus describes two ways, and he says that there is a narrow way, or being Christ that leads to, a narrow gate, I should say. There is a narrow gate that leads to a difficult way, but the end is eternal life. And there is a broad gate that leads to an easy way. Anything goes, but the end of which is destruction. And the point that I made is it's one or the other. You are living on one way. You can't be on both. Either you are on the broad way or you are on the narrow way. If you are on that narrow and difficult way, then you have entered through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a conscious thing. But everybody else, whatever your creed, whatever your practice, whatever your morality, your philosophy, your political ideology, it doesn't matter. Everybody else outside of Christ is on a broad way that leads to destruction. It's one or the other. If you go back earlier into the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ says you can't serve two masters. And he's referring to God and he's referring to wealth. Either you will love the one and hate the other, either you will be loyal to one and despise the other. Either God is your master and you are serving him, or you are seeking to line your own pockets in life and money is your master. It's one or the other. You can't serve both and at the same time have a projection in life whereby you're just trying to get rich. It doesn't work. You can only have one of two masters. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus draws it to a close, he says that there are two foundations. You either build your house on sand or you build your house on rock. And of course, he's talking about a house either built on Christ and the principles of Christ, or a house built upon the principles of this world, earthly wisdom, in other words. And he says in the end of judgment, a storm is going to come upon these houses. And he's referring to a final judgment. And only that house which is built upon Christ will stand. Some people liken the storm to the events of life. Well, that's true as well. But ultimately he is pointing to a final judgment. And only those whose lives have been built on Christ will stand in the judgment. Those whose lives are built upon the philosophies of this world, they will be destroyed. They will enter into that eternal destruction. It is one or the other. It is the world or it is God. It is earthly wisdom, self-seeking wisdom, or it is heavenly wisdom, seeking the glory of God, seeking communion with him. You would not have someone holding dual membership in the Liberal Party and the Labor Party. You would not have someone who on one weekend is campaigning for Anthony Albanese for him to win the next election, and on the following weekend they're campaigning for Peter Dutton for him to win an election. That's an absurdity. It's unsustainable. There we go. I got it out. But it's absurd. It's perfectly possible to dislike both and to not want either of them in power, but you can't want them both in power. This instability to have a foot, inability to have a foot in two camps, it goes back to chapter 1. And verses 5-8. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What James is picturing is a man who on the one hand, he looks to scripture when it suits him. He looks to scripture. He's happy to quote scripture, to live by scripture. When scripture doesn't appear to be working, he looks elsewhere. He looks to the wisdom of the world. He will take popular opinion. This man doesn't care which way he goes. So sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's the world. James says He's like a cork bobbing around in the sea. He's like a leaf blowing around all over the place in the wind. He is unstable in all of his ways, and he should not suppose that the Lord will help him. This goes back to what we were looking at in the last sermon. Those who ask for selfish reasons ask amiss, and the Lord does not provide. We will either be orientated to God, or we will be orientated towards self. We will either live by heavenly wisdom, or we will live by earthly wisdom. It's one or the other. The last thing then I want to consider is that God is jealous for our devotion. God is jealous for our devotion. Verses 5 and 6. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so James appeals to the scriptures Do you think that the scripture says in vain? Now, of course, he's referring to what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And so James writes this letter, and he does so inspired by God. And so God is communicating to him the truths that need to be told to James's audience. And at the same time, as James is going through this process by way of divine inspiration, God's word comes to mind. And he refers to this then in his letter. And the first thing we need to note, as James makes reference to the scripture, is that he is not introducing any kind of new teaching to his audience. Quite clearly, he expected his readers to understand this whole principle of earthly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and to live for the world is adultery in the eyes of God. So he asks this rhetorical question, or do you think that the scripture says in vain? Do you think that the scripture is empty when it says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, you know this stuff. You know why this is written. Living by earthly self-centered wisdom with all of its problems is not a sin committed in ignorance. It is to suppress the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness. James readers were choosing to ignore God's truth. And there is much teaching, in a sense, and we go over it because that's what we're called to do, as we make our way through the Word, and in many ways, the Bible is a repetitive book. It repeats the same kind of things many times over. In order to really get it to sink into our hearts and our minds. And there are things that I preach to you regularly, and you'll continue to hear for the rest of your days, and you've heard them 1,000 times over. They're very, very familiar. They are easily forgotten, and they become dull in our hearts, but it's not new teaching. And this is not new teaching. It's straightforward. It's commonplace kind of teaching. This is not deep theology, so to speak. Love the world and you don't love God. It's simple, and it's offensive to God. Now, there's some discussion as to what is meant by spirit. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And there are some commentators who believe that James is referring to human spirit, you know, kind of like the soul. But I agree with those commentators, and they are in the majority, that believe James is referring to the Holy Spirit, and I think it flows better in the context. Now, the interesting thing when we look at this, do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he who gives more grace? The interesting thing is that this is not actually a quote taken from the Old Testament scriptures, not this beginning bit. And we wouldn't expect to find this in the Old Testament scriptures regarding the spirit jealously yearning within us, because under the Old Covenant, he's referring to the Old Covenant scriptures, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. So what James is doing here, he is taking an Old Testament concept regarding the jealousy of God for his people, and he is applying it in a new covenant or a new testament context. And I'll say a bit more about this in a minute. But the scriptures are clear in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, that God is jealous for his people. And he by no means winks at adultery. And there are many examples concerning the jealousy of God. I want to just give you one this morning before we continue on. When Israel had been delivered from the land of Egypt, and at Mount Sinai they were consolidated as a nation under the law of God, and God gave many laws to Israel concerning the laws of the land when they inherited the promised land, laws concerning their religion, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of those things. But in the giving of those laws in the Ten Commandments, God reminds his people of his love for them, his devotion to them, and at the same time, what must be their devotion to him. And so we read in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I will not tolerate your idolatry. Do not worship the heathen gods, and do not suppose that you can fashion an image of me and worship me as they worship their gods. Because I am the true and living God, and I cannot be replicated in physical form." And to make an image of God, obviously, is to degrade him. And in and of itself, it is a form of idolatry. Even if we say it represents Jehovah, it is still a form of idolatry. And Jehovah will not tolerate it. I am a jealous God. I am jealous for your devotion, and you must worship me as I wish, not according to the way in which the heathen nations worship their gods. And so God is jealous in a righteous sense. And James picks up on this theme. He picks up on this language which we find elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures. And James says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And the language is actually really intense. And, you know, we tend to just read over things. The Spirit yearns jealously in us. That word yearn, it means to crave. In fact, I think it's the King James Version uses the word lust. It means to long for something, to crave. Such is God's devotion to us that he in turn earnestly craves our devotion to him. And this is why, as we have seen, he will not tolerate rivals. And the same concept plays itself out every day in our lives. A husband, in the right sense, is jealous for his wife's devotion. He will not tolerate a rival. And a wife is jealous for her husband's devotion. She will not tolerate a rival. And marriage needs to be seen as a couple interact and live out their lives. It needs to be seen as two people being entirely, exclusively devoted to one another. And we're not just talking about physically, but emotionally. Well, this divine jealousy is now applied under the new covenant to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I've said, under the old covenant, the Spirit had not been put out. Old covenant believers did not have the Spirit the way you and I have the Spirit. God's Spirit under the old covenant was with his people. Under the new covenant, God's Spirit is in his people. And so James is taking a well-known concept of God's jealousy for his people, and he's applying it in a new covenant sense. To commit spiritual adultery, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, is to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it is a reminder here to us that God is not merely, as it were, looking down and observing at a great distance what takes place. And even further to say, it's not simply that God is in this room, though he is. We are in the presence of God now. But God is actually within. And our spiritual infidelity sullies the very dwelling place of God and grieves the Spirit of God who has taken up habitation in our hearts. And if we apply this then to the corporate sense, then we are saying that the whole of the church is defiled through God's people living in a selfish manner. The Holy Spirit dwells within, but the concept of the temple of God's Spirit most specifically applies to the church, not just us as individuals. I think sometimes, and I said this at the beginning, and we'll close in a moment, I think sometimes there are certain biblical concepts and expressions that become little more than overused cliches. And we hear it often said that God doesn't see us for our sins. He sees us in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is truth to that. God does accept us on the basis of imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness, if you will, a righteousness that doesn't inherently belong to us, it belongs to Christ. And it's on the basis of being in Christ that God accepts us. That is true. But let us not fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't see our sins or he ignores our sins or he winks at them or overlooks them. That is not true. God most certainly sees our sins, and our sins are most certainly an offence to him. Now, all Christians sin. None of us will attain to perfection. But let us not use that as an excuse, as though it doesn't matter because God sees me in the righteousness of Christ. Well, God is a father who chastens his people. He chastens us for our sins. He chastens us for other reasons as well. But when we provoke him through carelessly sinning and thinking that it's okay and it doesn't really matter because God is a God who forgives, his chastening can be severe. The goodness and severity of the Lord, as Paul speaks. If we live by self-centered earthly wisdom, God says that it's adultery. That means he cares. That means he is offended. That means he is grieved. In Jeremiah chapter 3, which was read to us earlier, I don't know if you noticed, if you picked it up, anybody see what God says with regards to the children of Israel and their adultery? God's divorced them. He has given to them a certificate of divorce, metaphorically speaking. You want your pagan gods, you want your temples and your idols and all that stuff, you can have them. God gives them a certificate of divorce. There is a warning in Romans chapter 11 where Paul says, if God cut off in a sense his people as a covenant nation, we as Gentiles ought not to think that he won't do it to us if we behave in the same manner. And while we believe in the preservation of the saints, that God will save his people, all of his people, we absolutely stand firm on that. The scripture also issues to us many, many warnings not to be presumptuous. And of one thing you can be sure, most certainly, just as God will save his people, he will also cast off those who live as spiritual adulterers. He will not tolerate it forever. And if we want to live for the things of the world, in the end, God will say, fine, you can have the things of the world, but you can't have me. You can't have the world and heaven. It doesn't work like that. Is there forgiveness for Christians who stray? Of course there is. Absolutely there is forgiveness. We all stray. God is in the business of forgiving people. If God was not in the business of forgiveness, none of us would be saved. We all sin. But we must all be repentant. We must humble ourselves before him, acknowledging our infidelity. Let's own our sin for what it is. Let's own our lusts and our covetousness and our jealousies for what they are. They are not minor indiscretions. And we can't hide behind cliches. We all have our weaknesses. No one is perfect. I'm not as bad as other people. God sees me in the righteousness of Christ and not my sins. That is not the language of repentance. That is the language of excuse making. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The proud march on in their own wisdom, earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, demonic wisdom, self-serving wisdom. And God resists the proud because they don't need him. They're self-righteous. They're secure in themselves. They have all the answers. They know what they're doing. They're doing things their way. You know the old Frank Sinatra song? I did it my way. They're friends with the world. They're adulterers. The humble, however, whom God receives, they repent. They know their need of God. The humble take their sin seriously. They confess their sin to God and they seek by his grace to walk in his ways with singularity of focus. Let's conclude this morning. Let's wrap things up. I want to focus on a more positive angle to this, if you will. Is it not an incredible thing that God craves your fellowship? God craves my fellowship. You take time to sit down somewhere quietly and meditate upon, or just to read the word, to think about a sermon, to listen to something, to read a book that helps you to understand scripture. When you finish your time of taking in the word and you lift up your heart in thanksgiving to God, you praise him, you thank him for the benefits you have, you bring your needs to God, you bring the needs of your family, you pray for salvation, you pray for the church and the cause of Christ. God absolutely delights in it. When the church gathers corporately, God loves it. Do you not know that the Spirit who dwells within yearns jealously for you? Friends, why would we fornicate with a world that is passing away, that can only ever offer that which is temporal and transient? I've seen situations, you know the mega stars, the Hollywood people, they're always committing adultery and going from one relationship to the other. And I've sometimes seen these famous men and they fornicate with somebody. You think the woman you were married to looks beautiful. Why would you go to somebody else? What does she offer that the wife doesn't offer? And in a similar fashion, but a million times more over, a million times, a million times, a million, what does this world offer to any of us that God does not offer? When God offers to us stability and peace and joy and contentment and hope, in what things will you find such virtues, such qualities? This world is passing away and everything with it. There is nothing more satisfying than to spend time with the Lord. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of this world in the right sense, but it means we don't live for them. Christ offers sweet, everlasting communion with him for all eternity. We are reminded here that life is one of choices. For those of you who are not saved, life is one of choices. If you're not saved, you are where you are because of the choices that you've made. And there are only two choices. There are not 20 choices. There are not 100 choices to navigate. There are two. There are two ways. There are two masters. There are two foundations. And there are two kinds of wisdom. You either live by the wisdom of this world, which is self-serving and destructive toward others and pushes God away, the end of which is destruction. Or else there is that wisdom which comes from above, which has God as its focus, which produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness, which brings people together and nurtures others, which cultivates communion with Christ and brings peace and joy and stability and hope. They are the two choices. And the end of that heavenly wisdom is life evermore, eternal life, blessed now and for all eternity. May the Lord help us to think very carefully about the decisions we make, because the choices before us have eternal ramifications. May he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.